So I was I was shopping the other day, which is a miracle in itself. And I'm sure you've noticed how Joburg shops work. I'm sure shops around the country work. That from about mid-October, it's already Christmas in the shops, right? Then December comes and goes. Mid-January, it's already Valentine's Day. Then the second Valentine's Day goes. 15th of February, Easter is here, right? And I was checking out and I stumbled upon something that really, for me, communicated the true meaning of Easter. And I'm sure many of you will agree with me this. I found, and I kid you not, a dinosaur head eating an egg full of eggs. And I thought to myself, Easter. Right? Because if there's something that communicates the true meaning of God sacrificing his son and resurrecting that son, it is a dinosaur head eating an egg full of eggs. And that's really all I've got to say this morning. Amen. So in the shops, it dawned on me that Easter is upon us. And we can't avoid that. Wherever you go, you are. It's very clear in your mind that Easter is upon us. And it's come at a very interesting time and a very difficult time for the world as a whole, and South Africa in particular. And I'm not sure about you, but I'm getting really tired of bad news. I can't get in my car without turning on the radio and hearing something's gone wrong. I was just scanning over some news yesterday, and if you know what's happening in North Korea, or you hear what's happening in Syria, I mean, and never mind what's happening in our own country at the moment, the world feels, probably how I feel a bit at the moment, I feel battered, I feel bruised, I feel beaten down by just this inundation of horrific news. No matter where you turn, there's bad news, and I'm tired of it. And then yet, in the midst of that, we arrive at a day like Good Friday. We don't have any other good days. We've actually said this day's a good one. And there's Good Friday. And if you know anything about the history of Good Friday, you're probably thinking to yourself, or you probably have thought to yourself at some point, why on earth do we call this day good? Because Good Friday is celebrating the execution of the Son of God. Good Friday is celebrating that God, clothed in human flesh, that's Jesus Christ, gave his life on a cross, possibly the most horrific, painful way to die. Why on earth would we celebrate that? What good could possibly come out of the cross? And that's what I want to unpack for us this morning, is that this truly is a good day, that this really is a good Friday, because the cross is not just, as some people have termed it, cosmic child abuse. That's what some people have actually called this thing. But this is God's perfectly planned and perfectly executed salvation plan for people. That this is God announcing his love and announcing his justice throughout all history on this one day. That's what the cross does. And the cross is not just some first century thing that happened a couple thousand years ago. The implications of the cross absolutely affect our climate and our culture today. And when you see the grace of God shown on a cross in Jesus Christ, it's going to feel like a Joburg thunderstorm just rolled into your life. It's going to feel like you try to take a cannonball to the chest. That's what the goodness of the cross, the amazingly good news of the cross does to us. And this morning we're going to unpack some of these life-altering, faith-inspiring achievements of the cross, announcements of the cross. And we're going to look at a few different passages. But hopefully you'll leave here being able to say that today is not just Good Friday. This is the best possible news in a weary and battered world. This cross changes everything. So before we get into the three things that I want us to look at today, let me pray, because Jesus needs to help us this morning. Now, Jesus, we love that you have shown your love for us on a cross. And we're just aware how much we need your help to understand your word. And so, would you help me, I pray, to communicate it with clarity, God, that nothing of what I want to say comes through. It's only what you have put in me to say, God, that people would leave here with a deeper understanding of what the cross of Christ means. Would you help us to leave here with praise in our hearts, knowing that this is the best possible news for us, that you would give your life on a cross to save us. Come and help us to see. Come open our eyes. Come and open our hearts. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So the first thing, are you ready for the South Africans? This is a goodie. The first thing that the cross achieved is that the cross destroyed racial hostility. I want to say that again. Because if there's good news that this country needs to hear at the moment, it's that the cross of Christ, the death of the Son of God on a cross, destroys the barriers between races. Because we live in an incredibly racially charged continent, but specifically for us, a very racially charged country. And I'll never forget this story. And I'm sure it happens many times a day around the country. And a couple of friends and I had gone to Mozambique for New Year's. And now we're trying to get back to South Africa after New Year's. So now there's all these South Africans at the border post. And if you know anything about border posts in general, and Mozambique in particular, it's not happening fast. So people have gotten there before the sun has risen. And we got there early and we're not even near the front of the queue. And in the front of the queue, there's people jostling for positions to get to the guy to stamp their passport. And there's a guy who's pushed in front of this lady. And this lady yells so that the whole crowd hears, "Is it because I'm black that you think you can push in front of me?" Have you ever been in a situation like that? And suddenly you're like, sure, wish I was further back in the queue. That kind of situation. But that shows us actually just how racially charged a country we live in. And some of us live completely obliviously to this truth. But we live in a racially charged country. And as soon as you scratch below the skin in our country, you will often find that outbleeds racial tension. You don't need to look further than your local spur, apparently, to see this. Because it's everywhere. There's times when we think, oh, the country's just going so harmoniously. Everything's so wonderful. Rainbow Nation, Madiba, we love you. And then suddenly something happens and everyone's at each other's necks. You guys know what I'm talking about. But the death of Christ has changed that. And crazily enough, we even see the segregation in the church. I was reading this. One author put it like this. It's so humbling. He said, 9 o'clock on a Sunday is the most segregated hour in the whole world. Just let that sink in. 9 o'clock on a Sunday is the most segregated hour in the whole world. And it shouldn't be like that in God's church. Because we're going to look at now how the death of Christ breaks down these barriers and these divisions. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. It'll be up on the screen. And read with me here. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," and now he's talking about the Gentiles, and a Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish, "you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself," listen to this, "one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So here's what we're going to unpack now, that what Jesus did on the cross destroys the barriers between races because he gives us a greater unifying force than the color of my skin and the size of my wallet. We are unified, not under the banner of, hey, we look the same, hey, we sound the same when we speak, hey, our bank accounts look the same. We're unified under the banner that says, Jesus Christ has saved people of all colors. That's the banner we stand under. Now, let me give you a bit of context into this Ephesians 2 that we've just read. We've got, Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus where we've got Jews and we've got Gentiles. So a mixture of people who aren't Jews. You grew up privileged or you grew up disadvantaged. It's not that. That's not what unifies us. What unifies us is, as I said, we stand in one man Christ when we go to God. Jesus presented us as one. He is what unifies us. And so for our country, there is real hope that we can actually be unified beyond what is superficial. Because there's a blood that connects us. Not a wallet or a pigmentation or a political party. There is real hope for unity in Christ. And the cross, the message of the cross, breaks through with that radical truth. He himself is our peace. And there's ways that we can live that out because that has been achieved by Christ. But you would know that we don't always live like that. And I was praying for a way to challenge our church to live more like this. And this passage came to mind from Colossians. "Put on then as God's chosen ones," that's us, the church, "who are holy and beloved, put on this, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." So let me apply this to us. White people, Listen to this. Clothe yourself in humility. Because some of the most grievous things have happened in this country because we are arrogant. Clothe yourself in humility. Listen before you speak. Fight for justice that is beyond what affects your wallet. And ask for forgiveness where there has been arrogance and a sense of superiority. And I'm not claiming to be perfect in this. Believe me, I'm not. But the Word of God says that if you are a believer, this is how you act. You're not clothed with arrogance. You're not clothed with small-minded fighting for justice. You are clothed with humility and with patience and with compassion. That's the call of God to us. And then, my brothers and sisters of color, I don't speak to you on any authority as someone who has been disadvantaged or who knows what it's like to be black or colored. In fact, I was thinking about the other day, I am as white and as privileged as the flag of England. And so that's what my history looks like. Okay, so I'm not speaking to you on that authority as someone who knows what you've been through, but as a believer who can read God's word and can apply God's word to God's people, this is what that same passage says to you. It says, be patient with us. It says, bear with us. And this is the picture that God gave me as I was preparing this. That God's church needs two hands to be built, not one. Two hands. It needs you to bear with us as we mess up. It needs you to forgive us when our church isn't as multicultural as we want it to be. It needs you to forgive like God in Christ forgave you. Because if we want to see a church that is truly multicultural, and we want to see a church that actually reflects the beauty and the glory of God, it can't be done with one hand. We need to work together to build God's church. So please bear with us. Be patient with us and forgive us. And then I really think when white people are acting with humility and people of color are acting with forgiveness and patience with us, we are going to see a beautiful church that reflects the power of what Christ achieved on a cross for us. And that's just number one. Didn't hear you, but it sounded encouraging. Okay, number two. Jesus' death. Was it encouraging? Okay, thank goodness. Okay. Oh, good. Okay. Jesus' death absorbed the wrath of God. So not only does it destroy hostility and division between races, it destroys the wrath of God. And let's read just this one verse in 1 John. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, which is a fancy word. And all it means is an atoning sacrifice. I know fancy words. Who's laughing at that? To be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if there's one thing that irritates Joburgers, and you can amen this, people, it's traffic, right? Amen. I don't know how you are in traffic, because I'm basically perfect in traffic. I never shout. Don't laugh. You can laugh. But I mean, I've always marvelled at this, because a car generally transport's quite a nice thing. You know, there's music playing, there's people around. It's not a bad thing, but people get angry in traffic. And you are probably one of those people, because I am definitely one of those people. Now, the other day, I was driving through Rosebank, and I detest malls because parking. That's why. Okay, so if something angers me more than traffic, it's parking, especially when you've gone out of traffic into a parking lot in which there is no parking. So I'm there in Rosebank Mall, and there, I see there's someone reversing, but there's a lady waiting there. The vultures, you know what they do. They swoop in. She's waiting there to take this person's place. And this person is taking their sweet time to reverse. You know, checking the boots, checking the watch, on the phone. And this lady is just getting more and more frustrated. She's tapping the car is jerking forward on the clutch there. And so I'm not going to take that place, obviously, because that would be rude, right? Yes. So I think to myself, because this is what happens in my goofy head, I think, Let me joke with this lady and so let me pretend to take her parking spot. She's been waiting, hey, for a long time. So I come around the corner, lady reverse. I indicate and I do this dummy turn. And then I turn and I laugh and I wave. Not reciprocated. I saw a holy wrath in that woman's eyes. Because she had waited for that space. She had done the time for that space. Everything in her said, I deserve this. And then I broke her sense of justice because it was only a dummy, man. Didn't take it. And she did not find that amusing. But you did, which is good. And what we can take from that is that when our sense of justice is trampled on, it creates in us a wrath. And that parking space is a very simple example of that. That when you think, we deserve this, then there's an anger in you that's going to make you fight for that thing, right? So not just that. That's the reason why people protest, because I think this is not what we deserve. So I'm going to get up and I'm going to protest. I'm going to fight to get what I deserve because my justice, my sense of justice has been trampled on. And we know that it brings out this anger in us when what we think we deserve isn't brought to us. Now, if we as finite and as imperfect humans feel that sense of righteous anger when stuff is wrong, can you even begin to imagine how a perfect and holy God feels about sin? Because that's what sin is. Sin is injustice. Because God deserves, as a holy, perfect God, all our worship, all our time, all our affection, all our love, all our obedience. He deserves that. And sin is when we say, I deserve that. That's injustice, isn't it? Not getting what God deserves. So it's preferring. Sin is preferring things to God and then acting on those preferences. It's injustice. And if injustice creates this tear in us, can you imagine what it does to the holy heart of God? And you need to hear this morning. That God has a wrath for sin. And God is a God of justice. Because sin is not a small thing. And if we think that sin is small, we're going to miss the boat and we'll never, ever come to Christ for salvation. Sin is not small. Because the size of an offense grows in proportion to the person being offended. Think of it like this. So I teach history at Greenside High School. Now imagine I'm on break duty. And I see these two kids fighting. And the one kid says to the kid, hey, shut up. So they're peers and they say that to each other. That's not a good thing to say, but it's not the end of the world, right? So then I say, whoa, hey, you can't say that to your friend. And he says, Mr. Channon, shut up. Suddenly, we've escalated, right? Now I say to the kid, you can't talk to me like that. Let's go see the principal. Take him into the principal's office. And I say, Miss White, you won't believe what this child said to me. And she starts, what did she say? What did he say to you? And he says, ma'am, shut up. It's getting bad, right? Because the size of sin, or the size of the offense, grows in relation to the one offended. So if you sin against me, that's one thing. You sin against God. There is a wrath in God's heart because he's a God of justice. He's a God of justice. And he can't just sweep sin under the carpet because that's not right. But hear this, as much as God has a holy wrath and a right and correct wrath for sin and must punish sin, God's heart is as equally loving. And so God designed this way for himself to be perfectly just and perfectly loving at the same time. And that's how we get the cross. And the Bible again and again says this cross is necessary. It's the only way that God can pour out all his wrath and pour out all his love on people at the same time. And this is what happens on the cross, is that Jesus becomes our substitute. And so God, as the just judge of the universe, chooses to say, okay, all the sin in the world, which is offense against him primarily, he says, I choose to see that sin as belonging to this innocent God-man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes that sin. So Jesus carries this weight. And you and I know what it feels like to bear the slightest bit of guilt or shame. Christ doesn't know that feeling because he's perfect. But God puts on him and Christ accepts that burden. And he takes on all the sin, all the crime, all the hatred. He takes upon himself. And you understand that his soul is rebelling against this because he's perfect. And he takes it upon himself. And then God pours out all the justice and all the wrath, all the hatred against sin, all the vengeance which is right against the sin that needs to be punished. He pours it out on Jesus Christ. And Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. That's why, like Cale's read earlier, he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God isn't looking on him with love. He's looked on him with justice. That's why we looked at this verse in John. It says Jesus was a propitiation. And this is what that means. It means that he was a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God to the end. So God's wrath is not just withdrawn, but it's spent on Christ. God's wrath, if you put your faith in Jesus, is completely done away with. The cup of God's wrath is empty when you put your faith in Christ. And in fact, it's more than that. This propitiation, this word, means that not just that God has satisfied his wrath, but listen to this, but that God's wrath turns to favor. So instead of there being justice for you, there's love for you. Instead of there being this revulsion in God's heart as he thinks about your sin, there's an acceptance and a welcoming and a love and a cherishing of you. You're not dirty anymore when you believed in Christ. You're clean. You're not far from God. You're near. In fact, Ephesians 2, just above the verse we read earlier, says that you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Seated with God. Jesus has turned the wrath of God into favor for us. And here's a couple things I want us to think about on that. The first one is, if you as a Christian are struggling to enjoy God and you don't find him nice to be around, basically, and you don't feel like that you don't feel like his love is particularly great, you don't feel like his mercy is particularly exciting, if that's you, which to be honest is a lot of us a lot of the time, a large part of why we believe that and why we act like that is because we don't understand where we came from. We don't understand that we were under God's wrath and then God made us his children. You read that in Ephesians 2. We were children of wrath and now we're seated with God in the heavenly places. Tim Keller puts it like this, that your enjoyment of God works like a pendulum. That if you only think you deserve this much wrath, then you will only accept this much from God, of his love. Now, if you understand that you deserve this, then your enjoyment of God's grace does this. And if you understand that you were a child who deserved wrath, who deserved separation from God and punishment, then you understand that Jesus came and substituted himself. He was completely perfect. And he gave his perfect life for your guilty life. Then suddenly your enjoyment of God's grace is through the roof. So if you are that person who struggles to enjoy God, and you think that God has done nothing in your life, think about the fact that you were dead in your sin. And God made you alive. In your prayers, in your thoughts, in your reading, think about where you were, what you deserved. Think about the pendulum on this side. And then consider Christ. And just see how your affections for Jesus grow. And then the second thing in this, it's similar to something I said earlier, is that if God has forgiven us and God has withdrawn his wrath from us, then how can we not live lives of forgiveness? Because if God is a God of love and God is a God who's completely just and he's dealt with sin, how can we be the people who say, no, I'm going to deal with sin and I'm going to hold it against this person? And I know that forgiveness is difficult. And I don't want to stand here and pretend that you should just hurry up today and forgive. But if you have received God's grace, then forgiveness should be your daily walk. There can be no grudges in God's church. There can be no chips on shoulders in God's church. He has dealt with sin. And so our lives are lives now of joyful forgiveness of others. And then thirdly, here's the last one. This is absolutely incredible. Jesus death gives us a clear conscience. Let's read from Hebrews chapter 9. It'll be on the screen as well. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When I was in primary school, I was really bad at cricket, but I really tried. And in cricket, you always wear white clothes, but I've never known why. And since you put young boys in white clothes, it goes badly. We all know that. And our school was built in such a way that at the bottom of the school was the cricket fields. Then at the top was where you had to walk up after your practice with your bag to get picked up. Now, halfway up the hill was a mulberry tree. So, let's replay. Tired boys, age 10 and 11, carrying a bag. Mulberry tree. I forgot to mention that next to the mulberry tree is also a drinking fountain. So, I mean, it's basically an oasis in a desert over there. Walking up this hill, oh, my mom said, don't eat the mulberries, but there's a mulberry right here. I mean, I could have one. Who's ever had one mulberry? What a ridiculous thought. One mulberry becomes two. Two becomes 20. 20 becomes 100. 100 becomes a face that's unrecognizable and a shirt that is no longer white. And I remember going home to my mom time and time again and her just saying like, why? Why again? Why the mulberries, Mick? Why the mulberries, Mick? Why the mulberries, Mick? Why? And she would try faithfully to scrub the shirt. But we all know that mulberry stains stay. The stain remains. And you can wash, and you can wash, and you can wash. And I'm sure we've given that shirt away to some other kid who's now sitting with my mulberry stains on his shirt. The stain remains. Well, think about that for us. How many times have you tried to do things right? You've tried to get right with God. You've tried to get right with people. But you still feel that there's a stain. You still feel that there's a guilt on your conscience. That stain remains. And it's incredible that even though we live in the most technologically advanced time in history, we live in the most socially and intellectually liberal time in all history, our fundamental problem is still the same as it was. It opened up the first few chapters of Genesis. And that's that we experience guilt before God. Exactly the same. Society can evolve. People can change, but our fundamental problem is still that you and I feel guilt. And psychologists can wax lyrical about how guilt is a wasted emotion. It's a primitive emotion. Try find me a person who says, oh, my conscience is clean. You will not find someone who's in their right mind saying that. Completely, completely clean. Good luck. Our problem is still the same, that you and I experience guilt. And what the Bible would say is that the guilt that you experience, that searing in your conscience that you experience, is indicative of the fact that there is an issue in your relationship with God. And that's not a bad thing to be told. Because think of it like this. My dad had a terrible car accident almost a year ago today. And we drove to the site of the accident, and he was in a very, very bad way. He'd broken his shoulder, his sternum, his ribs, his hip. It was a mess. It would not have helped my dad to say to the paramedic, man, I'm actually okay. Would that have helped him? No, because then he wouldn't have gone to ICU for 3 months, and now he's fine. It doesn't help you to avoid your real condition. Or my friend, one of my best friends in the world, discovered he had cancer in university. Now he discovers this lump. Would it help that guy to think, that's probably okay. I'll just leave this. It doesn't really matter. No, avoiding a diagnosis doesn't help your condition. And so when we feel this guilt in our conscience, that's God's gift of grace to us saying, you can deal with this guilt. There is a way to have a completely and genuinely clear conscience before God. And that person is Christ. Look at this passage. All this complicated language about the sprinkling of defiled persons and ashes of a heifer. It's referring to these Old Testament sacrifices. And this elaborate sacrificial system to present us holy to God. But even that was just a foreshadowing of Jesus on a cross, who is, as John calls him, the Lamb of God. He represents, or he fulfills rather, every other sacrifice up to that point. And his sacrifice on the cross is so radical and so powerful that it reaches back and covers all that sin, and it reaches forward into time and covers all the sin that you and I will commit. That's why he says, how much more will the blood of Jesus give us a clean conscience? Because Jesus goes to the cross with a clear conscience. He is blameless. He is perfect. There is not a spot on Christ. He goes to the cross innocent. And he takes upon himself, as I said, the sin of the world. He takes upon himself the wrath of God. He gives his innocent blood so that your guilty blood isn't shed. And Jesus presents us holy. Think about this. He is, again, our substitute. He takes what we deserve. He gives us what he deserves. That's grace. And he presents us to God holy and blameless and above reproach in the eyes of a God who is perfectly holy. And that means that you can approach God. 2 Timothy puts it like this, that God dwells in inapproachable light. And in Christ, we can approach. Because when God looks at us now, when we've believed in Christ, he doesn't see guilty people. He sees people who have been made innocent by Jesus' blood. That's why if you hang around long enough, you're going to hear us sing that song, how precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that mulberry stain that you and I feel sometimes, God in Christ is the only person that can remove that stain entirely so that you can actually live with a genuinely clean conscience. It's through Christ. And so what that means for us again, because with every comfort that God brings, there is a way that God says, and now this is how you actually live that out. Because this is not just theory, this is life. It's in that, you'll see the last little verse there. It says, ends there, purify consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So if God has given you a free conscience, what that isn't is a license to continue in a life of sin. In fact, if you're living with a clear conscience, in inverted commas, and continuing in, here we go, uninterrupted, and I've picked these words carefully, uninterrupted and unrepentant sin, and yet you still feel a clearness in your conscience, that's not from God. If you're carrying on in sin, but in your heart you feel broken, that you know, God, I don't want to live like this, then there is grace in your life. God, that's proof that he's really got you. But if there's no conviction of sin, and you're happily continuing in the lifestyle that you live before God, that is not a virtue. That is proof that perhaps you haven't actually understood the grace of Jesus. Because the grace of God gives us a clear conscience to serve the living God. It's not a license to sin. It's not a license to continue in whatever we were doing before we met Jesus. It's a gift of God to become more and more of what we already are in Jesus, which is clean. It's a call to us to say, if I've made your conscience clear, like only I can, then serve the living God with joy, which is a joyful thing. Live a holy life that reflects what Jesus has done. Let me conclude here. The world is loud with bad news. We know that. As I said earlier, when you get home, or when you drive home later, or however you're getting home, you'll probably hear some bad news before you get back to your place. Because that's what the world is. We live in a place where it's loud with bad news, and this person's giving you bad news, and this person's giving you bad news. Sometimes it's so hard to kind of just think, what is actually good in this world? What is the good news? But this is what Good Friday is about. It is God announcing, I know I've only touched the surface of all that the cross has achieved. It is God announcing, it's the booming voice of God saying, this is what I have actually achieved in the cross. Here's the good news that you need. And I thought of it like this. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a courtroom. This is how I imagined it. That there's a courtroom and it's just buzzing. This person's talking, and you can't actually hear anything. But then the judge walks in. People are still talking. And then the judge brings down that gavel sharply on the wood. Gah, gah, gah. And there's silence. Because now the judge is talking. And the judge isn't saying, hey guys, here's a list of options. Think about this. Here's a little menu. Peruse at your will. Tell me what you want. He's saying, I am the judge. What I say is what happens. And here's what God announces on Good Friday. Brings down the gavel. He says, racial hostility is abolished. brings it down again. The wrath of God has been taken away when you believe in Christ. You can have a clear conscience. And as he announces that in the cross, not a single person responds. No one's saying, the judge has announced the good news. And it is final. That's what the cross achieves. That's why this Friday is good. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. And our hearts just want to praise you for the beauty of your cross. That you in your love chose to bear all the wrath of God. That we were undeserving of you. And yet you came. And you took on my sin. You took on the sin of those who put their faith in you. And it's done. God, we are set free in you. The cross is the turning point of all history. And it's the turning point of each of our lives. And God, I pray that as we take communion in a little bit, as we sing, as we just consider and chew on all that you've done, would you make it more and more real to us, God, please? We love you, God, and we thank you for the beauty of your cross. Amen.